Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Everyone seems to settle down pretty well, with the exception of my spouse. Is there a story there somewhere? All right. Good evening. How is everyone?
We're family.
Doing well, brother? Good. Glad to hear it. Glad to hear it. Okay. Does anyone have any special prayer requests that we need to make note of this evening as we begin? Whatever she had, she has it again.
What's your name, Jim?
My friend Linda that's been coming, she's missed a couple of days, weeks now. She's got some bronchial pneumonia.
Ouch.
She's having all.
Bronchial pneumonia is not funny. That's serious, serious stuff. Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's praise the Lord. That's great. That's great. Okay.
How's that Lauren? Have you heard?
I have heard of Lauren. I'm not aware of after they had to walk out here.
I haven't heard that in a couple of weeks. So.
Well, the lady that usually keeps me informed goes to a Bible study at the Cape First.
Okay.
And I don't think she had, I think she missed last week or a couple of weeks.
Okay.
I have not heard of her. I know she had not started her chemo yet.
Okay.
She's Dave Copeland's son's
girlfriend.
Okay. Well, let's keep all those requests in mind as we go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this opportunity that we have together, to gather together as a family, because we are brothers and sisters in Jesus. And Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us, your blessings on us, the way that you shower your love on us every day. Father, we just praise you and thank you for that. We want to lift these requests to you tonight, Father. We are aware that you know more about these situations than we do. And we just rely on your grace to touch these situations and to bring about healing where that is needed. Father, you've been so good to us. We just thank you for this time that we have to study your word. I just pray, Father, that you would guard my mind and my mouth as I present your word this evening, and that you would open the eyes and the hearts of the listeners to hear from your spirit, because the only effective teaching that will go on here tonight is your Holy Spirit applying your word to our hearts. And we just lift all these things to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, tonight we continue our study in the life of Abram in the book of Genesis. We said at the beginning of this study that Genesis is a book of beginnings. In fact, The word Genesis means beginnings. And we've already seen the beginning of space, time, and matter as God spoke those into existence. We've seen the beginning of planet Earth as God began to form and then completed his construction of the Earth. We've seen the beginning of mankind as God created the epitome of his creation, made man in his own image. And we've taken a look at that. All the animal life and plant life. And unfortunately, we saw the beginning of sin when Adam fell. Tonight, we'll see the beginning of the nation Israel, based on God's unconditional covenant with Abram, which he formalizes in tonight's passage. Now, there's a very real sense in which we could say, well, Keith, wait a minute, hasn't God already promised the land and the seed to Abram? Yes, he has. But if you were to say to me, Keith, where in the book of Genesis does the nation Israel actually begin? I would point to chapter 15, where that covenant between God and Abram is formalized. It's set in stone, if you will. All of God's promises are eternal, and they are set in stone to that extent. But God goes through, as we'll see tonight, a rather elaborate ceremony to codify, if you will, his covenant with Abram. So we'll begin in chapter 15. Last week, we got into the first verse of chapter 15, where God has said to Abram, after he returned from his victory over the four kings of the eastern Mesopotamia, God has said to Abram, do not be afraid, Abram. I will be your shield, and I will be your great reward. So God has promised to protect Abram from any potential reprisal by those kings, and he's also promised that he's going to be Abram's very great reward. So let's pick up our study in verse 2 of chapter 15. And the text says, and Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6 then says, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, we need to understand some things about the situation in order to be able to have a clear picture of what's going on here. Remember that when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abram was 75 years old. And when he made that call on Abram, he promised him that he was going to bring forth a nation from him. Now, 10 years have elapsed. No children, no heirs. So Abram is beginning to have questions, if you will, about the nature of God's promise. Nevertheless, Abram in faith did what God told him in leaving Ur of the Chaldees and coming to finally to the land of Canaan. Now an additional 10 years have elapsed. Abram is 85 years old and he and Sarai are still childless. So when God says to Abram in verse 1, I am going to be your very great reward, Abram is basically saying, well, all right, what are you going to give me? I'm already rich. I have no children. So what is this reward that you're talking about? In fact, apparently what had happened is as Abram was moving with his family down from Haran to the land of Canaan, remember I said when we looked at that he would have had to have gone through Damascus on his way down. Apparently what happened is that as they were coming through Damascus, he picked up this young man, Eliezer, made him part of his household. It was not an uncommon thing in those days for a childless couple, especially a wealthy childless couple, to adopt a person, a young man, into their family to make them the heir. And that's what Abram is talking about here when he says, Eliezer of Damascus is my heir. Since I don't have any children, you've not given me any children. In verse 3, Abram is simply stating facts. He says, you've given me no offspring to me. One born in my house is my heir. In verse 4 then, God assures Abram that Eliezer is not going to be his heir, but his heir is in fact going to be a son, he says, who will come forth from your own body. I hope you won't think it presumptuous of me to say that I wish that God had added one little addendum to that reassurance to Abram. I wish he'd said, one that's going to come forth from your body and from Sarai's body. But he didn't. And God doesn't ask for my advice as he's doing these things, fortunately for all of us. But he does say that your heir is going to come forth from your own body. Verse 5 I find very interesting. Because once before, when God had talked to Abram about the number of his descendants, he said to Abram, look down to the dust of the ground. Your heirs, your children, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the dust of the ground. Here in verse 5, he gives him a different instruction. Look up. Look up to the stars of heaven. I think what God is doing there is this. A big part of the promise that he made to Abram had to do with a land, the land. So look down, your heirs are going to be as numerous as the dust of the ground. But he's also saying to Abram clearly in this passage, look up, because your heir, the one that you're going to, who's going to be the heir, your heir that's going to come forth from your own body is actually going to come from me. I'm going to be the source. And boy, does God go to some lengths to prove to Abraham that Isaac is a miracle gift directly from God. So I just find that an interesting contrast. And here he says to him, look up, as opposed to look down. So shall your descendants be. He says, count the stars if you're able to count them. When I read that, I'm always reminded of Job chapter 38, where God says that not only did he create all those billions of stars and all those billions of galaxies, but God says he has named them. So he says to Abram, can you count the stars? I can. I made them. Not only that, I know all their names. From Job chapter 38. Interesting. Then in verse 6, we come to one of the, what I would refer to as one of the monumental verses in the Old Testament, perhaps all of Scripture. Because this verse contains the acknowledgement that Abram was saved by grace through faith, just as other believers are, and became, therefore, the father of all the faithful. Now, I think it's important for us to take a look at this verse for a little while, because what the verse says, verse 6 says, then he, Abram, believed God, Yahweh, and he, God, reckoned or accounted it to him as righteousness. So what the verse says is, on the basis of Abram's belief in God's promise, God accounted righteousness to Abram. It almost sounds like Abram is being saved on a different basis than the rest of us are. Not so. Okay? It doesn't say that. It says that he was accounted as righteous based on his faith. Now, what did he believe in? Why, I would ask you this question, Abram believed God before. He had faith in God to leave Ur of the Chaldees, but here, for some reason, God for the first time says that Abram's belief, his faith in God's promises, causes God to account it to him as righteousness. In other words, to declare him as justified before God. The theme of the entire Bible is justification by grace through faith. Here in this verse, this central doctrine of Scripture is set forth for the first time. This verse states that Abram was declared righteous or justified by God. Now the question is, as I said, on what basis was he declared righteous? Well, I would suggest to you that it's on the same basis that all of us are declared righteous or justified before God. It's on the basis of our faith in God's provision of a Savior. That's the difference between what Abram believed here and what he had believed before. Because in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians chapter 3, and in Romans chapter 3, let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3, and then verse 16. Even so, beginning in verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's an exact quotation from 15:6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now look with me at verse 16 of that same chapter. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Interesting, isn't it? That clearly says that God pronounced the gospel to Abram. That seed that he had promised to Adam and Eve way back in the garden was going to come from Abram, and that seed, Jesus Christ, who was coming in the future, was going to be a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. So what we have is in the Old Testament saints looking forward in faith to God's provision and believing it being declared righteous or justified before God, in the same way that you and I look back to God's provision and believe it in the same way that they did. All of us are saved in exactly the same way. Justification is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, even the faith is a gift of God. Okay? So, here we have a clear teaching that Abraham was justified and saved. In both cases, what is necessary for justification is believing the promises of God, which are what we're told here. God reckoned, that's an accounting term. Hashab God placed the righteousness of Christ on Abram's account, just as he does for us. Now, the remainder of chapter 15, after this verse, has to do with God formalizing his covenant with Abram. Let's read together beginning in verse 7 of this chapter. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, or many versions say full. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All those ites. Now, as we begin looking at this passage, it'll be helpful to recognize at the time of Abram, in the culture of that day, the making of a covenant between two men was a very formalized affair. It was referred to as cutting a covenant. And it was so called because what they did was to take an animal, a sacrificial animal, normally a heifer, a young heifer, and they cut that animal right down the middle along its spine. And they laid the two sides of the animal so that the sides were facing each other. Then the two men who were making the covenant would pass between that divided animal. They would have witnesses standing around. As they passed between the halves of the animal, they would swear an oath to one another regarding the terms of the covenant. They would recite the terms of the covenant, and the witnesses who were standing around would all be saying, Amen, or Amen, Amen, to, may it be, to the terms of the covenant. What they were saying by passing between the halves of that divided animal as they swore to God was this: may God do to me and more if I break the terms of this covenant. It was a serious matter. And that's what we're going to see here, with one very great difference, as we will see. Now in verse 7, God sets the stage for all of this by re-identifying himself, saying, I am Yehovah, the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Therefore, is what he's saying, I am able to make this covenant with you and give you what I promise because of who I am. Now, in verse 8, Abram asks God for a sign. His request here, it seems to me, is not one of unbelief, but a request for something that will reassure him. O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? God apparently is not displeased with Abram's request because instead of chastising him, he begins giving him instructions for cutting a covenant. In verses 9 and 10, Abram does as instructed, then waits for God to act. I would point out to you that normally in cutting a covenant, there was an animal used, a heifer. Here, God seems to, in addition to the heifer that was normally used, he seems to be going for all the sacrificial animals that were going to be included in the sacrificial system for the Israelites. He says, bring me a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old sheep, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Okay? All of those are animals that were used later in the Israelite sacrificial system. God seems to be going for the whole Monty. The birds were not cut. It was the heifer, the goat, and the sheep that were divided. Okay? Now.
Would you not say that that's where the Israelites got their right there to sacrifice those animals?
It's the, what I would say about it is, it's the foreshadowing of that. When you get into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see that God gives very specific, detailed, to the nth degree, instructions on what they were to bring, how it was to be prepared, how it was to be killed, etc., etc., etc. But this certainly is a foreshadowing of that because it's not coincidental that these are the animals that were used. That's what I'm suggesting to you.
Were the birds dead?
They were killed.
They were killed.
But they were not divided.
Okay.
Don't ask me why. I don't know.
Why?
Okay, ask me why. I don't know, Betty. I could speculate, but I don't like doing that. You know that I do speculate from time to time, but I try to hold that to some sort of limit. Verse 11 is an interesting one to me. Birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. I don't want to stretch that text out of all recognition. But I would just say in passing that birds of the air are often used in Scripture as a symbol of the intrusion of Satan into the picture. And I wouldn't be surprised if that's what's going on here, but the text doesn't say that. What it does say is Abram was paying attention. He was waiting on God. God had told him what to do. Abram had done it. Now, as far as Abram's concerned, the next act is up to God. And he's waiting on him to act. Starting in verse 12 then, God does an interesting and unusual thing. He puts Abram to sleep so that he, the Lord God, is the only one participating in this covenant. Abram is neither required nor permitted to add anything to it. Now, folks, hear me when I say this. I think that is extremely significant. That's not accidental. God intended for us to know, for everyone to know, that this covenant is based on him and his character, not on Abram or Abraham. It's going to become important as we go forward. This is God swearing by himself. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he," Abraham in this case, "obtained the promise." So, clearly, this is God swearing by himself, since there is no one greater in the universe by which to swear. Then, beginning in verse 13, God makes several prophecies to Abram. I would say to you now that you remember that Abram has been put to sleep. So this is God appearing to Abram in a vision while he is sleeping. Abram is seeing what's going on. And then God speaks to him. The first prophecy that he makes was that Abram's descendants would be slaves and oppressed in a foreign land for 400 years. That prophecy was fulfilled exactly when Jacob and his sons went to Egypt. They sojourned in Egypt 430 years. They were enslaved and oppressed for 400. God's fulfillment of his prophecies are always, and this always amazes me in studying fulfilled prophecy in Scripture, they are always fulfilled down to the last detail. I sometimes ask people when they're studying the New Testament and they see Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, why were all those people gathered there on that day looking for the Messiah to come? Because in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 800 years before, Christ rode that donkey into Jerusalem on the exact day that Daniel said Messiah would come in. To the day. That always just blows me away. Verse 14 was fulfilled exactly when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Remember when God was getting ready to levy the final plague on Egypt, that he said to Moses, tell the children of Israel, tomorrow when they come out, tell them to ask their neighbor to give them some things. What's that all about? And we're told that the Egyptians gave the children of Israel so much in the way of gold, silver, and other precious things that Scripture uses the word plunder. They plundered Egypt when they came out. They didn't steal anything. It was voluntarily given to them. Why do you suppose? Because God says here, they will come out with many possessions. Yes, indeed. Most of the wealth of Egypt walked out with them. Isn't that interesting? And, of course, when he says he's going to judge the nation that they will serve, judge, God levied exactly 10 plagues on Egypt. You know why? Because they had exactly 10 major gods that they worshipped. And each one of those plagues was a plague against one of the Egyptian gods. The sun god was their main god. So what did God give them? Darkness in the middle of the day. Darkness where they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. They also worshiped Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a god. And God took his oldest son. All of those, as you study those plagues, they're all a plague against one of the Egyptian gods. Interesting study. Pardon? Yeah. Verse 15. Abram did, in fact, live the remainder of his life in peace. All of these things that were brought on his descendants, God says, not going to happen to you, Abram. You're going to live out your life in peace. In fact, as we'll study later, he died at age 175 in peace. He said, you'll live to a ripe old age, or a good old age, it says here. Not ripe. He wasn't ripe, he was good. Verse 16, this prophecy was also fulfilled down to the last detail, because it says, then after they go into this land that is not theirs, in the fourth generation they shall return here to the land of Canaan. And that prophecy was fulfilled exactly. They were in Egypt for four generations. Generation one was Levi, one of Jacob's sons. Generation two was Kohath, a son of Levi. Generation three is Amram, a son of Kohath. And generation four is Moses and Aaron, who were sons of Amram. And it's in Moses and Aaron's generation that they came out. So another prophecy fulfilled down to the last detail. The last phrase in verse 16 is easy to miss. And I think it's significant. Note, for the iniquity or the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. Many versions say full. It's not yet full. The picture is of some sort of container that is being filled up with the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites. And God says to Abram, it's not quite full yet. That indicates to me that there's going to come a time when God is going to turn the Amorites, or the sons of Amorites, he's going to turn them over to the children of Israel for their total and complete destruction. But he's going to do that only when their sin has reached a certain level, one that he can no longer and will no longer tolerate. As a side question, I wonder if the sin of the United States of America is full yet. I would suggest to you it got full a long time ago. We're going to study the destruction. I'm sorry?
So we're living in mercy.
We are for the time. We're going to study the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of my favorite all-time quotes is from Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, who famously said, if God does not judge the United States of America, he owes a big apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Pardon? Then, yes. It's not getting any better. Then in verses 17 through 21, God does something very unusual in terms of covenant making. That is, he, God, passes between the pieces of the sacrificed animals himself. Abram is asleep, so he's not participating. He's observing what God is doing. God appears, interestingly, in two forms, in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Both of those, interestingly, are forms of judgment. The smoking oven was an oven that they used in those days for the smelting of ore to remove the impurities from gold, silver, and other precious metals. That's what the smoking oven is. The flaming torch is a little more obvious because fire in Scripture has always been a picture of God's judgment. We're told in the New Testament that one of these days our works are going to be judged by fire. And that if they consist of wood, hay, and stubble, and I sincerely hope that most of mine don't, then they're going to be burned up But we're told if they're gold, silver, and precious stones, then the fire is simply going to refine them, make them more beautiful. So fire has always been a symbol of God's judgment. Why did God choose to make this covenant in the form of judgment? I believe it's because the occupation of the land by the children of Israel is going to be accomplished by God's judgment on the inhabitants of that land. Thus the reason why he appears here in this form. Verse 18, very interesting. It says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. The Hebrew verb form there is in the present tense. In Hebrew, when it's in the present tense, it indicates an already completed action. Now, they're not going to take over the land, possess it, and occupy it for 400 years yet. But as far as God is concerned, it's already done. I have given this land to your descendants, he says. Then he says, interestingly, from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates. Now, the river of Egypt is not the Nile. The river of Egypt is a smaller river that runs down about halfway down the Sinai Peninsula. So the land that God says he's going or has given to his children runs from the middle of the Sinai Peninsula all the way to the river Euphrates. If you look on a map, that's a huge section of land. And by the way, that is a piece of land which the children of Israel have never, ever yet fully occupied. They will, because God's promises are sure, but they have not up to this point in history ever occupied that entire land. Now, I was going to talk to you a little bit about something else, but I'm not going to. The river of Egypt is a smaller river. If you look at an old map in your Bible, if you have maps in your Bible, if you look at an old map, there's a river that runs from the Mediterranean down through kind of the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, and it's called the River of Egypt. So it's if you took the Sinai Peninsula, which is kind of shaped like a bunch of grapes, about halfway down, that river runs through. So from there over to the river Euphrates, the Israelites have never, ever occupied that entire parcel of land. God chastised them for it, by the way, because he told Joshua and the children of Israel, you walk through the land. Every place on which the foot of your sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. They ran out of energy, and they ran out of faith. God didn't run out of ability. I was going to talk to you a little bit about replacement theology. I'm not going to go into as much detail about it as I was going to. I simply want to make you aware, if you are not aware already, that replacement theology is something that is occupying more and more of the professing church in this country every day. It is sad to me how many leaders of nominally Christian churches will say to you that God has completed his promises to Abraham. All right, let's look at a verse. Look with me in Joshua. Chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Verse 43 says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Replacement theologians will say to you, that passage right there says God has completed his covenant to Abraham. Those promises were all fulfilled. Then in the New Testament, in Romans, let's look at that. Romans chapter 9. I know it's here. Verses 6 through 8 say, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Notice the words. "Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So, the replacement theologians say two things. Number one, Scripture teaches that all of God's covenants with Abraham have been fulfilled and finished. They're done. Number two, in the New Testament it says that the descendants of Abraham are not after the flesh, but they are those who are of faith. That is the church. Ergo, the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. I'm telling you, that's what they believe. And based on that, they are saying, we, the United States, have no obligation to the nation Israel. And folks, that's where all of this stuff about us abrogating our treaties with and our protection of Israel is coming from. Now, what's the problem with using those verses as saying that God has deserted Israel?
They want justification for themselves.
Correct. And they're using this as a prop.
I can
take you to Scripture, and I can take a verse in Scripture, and I can pull it out of its context and set it over here and apply it to things that it never was intended to be applied to, and prove just about anything. We've all heard the famous illustration of the argument from Scripture for suicide. This is a verse. These are all three verses from Scripture. And I'm not misquoting them. What's his name?
Judas.
Judas, thank you. Judas went out and hanged himself. That's a verse from Scripture. Second verse. Go ye therefore and do likewise. Third verse. And what you do, do quickly.
Yeah.
Now those are all three accurate quotations from Scripture. What's the problem? Taken out of context. Context. Context is everything, folks. Warning. Warning. Do not ever believe a teacher or a preacher, including me, who takes verses out of context and builds a theology on them. Now, we do it all the time, folks. Let me give you an illustration that may be closer to home. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. What does that verse say? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and will answer the door and let me in. I will come in with him and I will sup with him and all that kind of stuff. That's what that verse says. How many sermons have you heard preachers preach that that is a salvation verse? God is knocking. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. But there's no handle on the outside. You have to open it from inside. Question. Who's that verse written to? I'm putting it back in context. Revelation chapter 3. Let me help you with it. It's written to the church at Laodicea. The lukewarm church that Jesus wants to vomit out of his mouth. So in context, folks, what is that verse saying? Does it have anything whatsoever to do with salvation? No, it does not. It has to do with Jesus saying, look, you've excluded me, church of Laodicea, from your church. But I'm standing here knocking on the door of your church. Please let me in so that we can have fellowship together. Now, is there anything wrong with saying that Jesus makes an offer of salvation to sinners? I don't think so. New Testament's full of it.
Lots of real ones.
lots of real ones. What I'm saying to you is please don't allow people, preachers, teachers, writers of books, anybody else, to take verses out of Scripture and build a theology on them. When we had our first night together, I asked you two things. I asked you to bring your own Bible. One of the reasons why I asked you to do that is, there are actually two reasons. One is, I have found that the Holy Spirit seems to deal with me more fully if I am reading God's Word while you are telling me what it says. And I want you to look at it while I'm reading it to you, while I'm discussing it with you. But the more important reason is, I also ask you to be a Berean. Remember that? I said, I want you to be a Berean. Thank you. Paul, in his letters, complimented the members of the church at Berea. You know why? Because when Paul preached the word to them, has there ever been a greater theologian than the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. But Paul complimented the people at the church of Berea, saying they went home and checked what he had said to them against the scripture before they accepted it. And that's what I ask you to do with my teaching. Check it against God's word. If I give you a verse out of context and I say that it says something that it doesn't say in context, you ought to call me on it. We were talking earlier about me asking you to pray for me and my preparation for these studies. I do that for a very specific reason. God has told me that he's going to hold me to a stricter judgment because I have presumed to stand in front of you and declare God's word to you. God says, be careful of that, folks, because you're going to be judged based on that. I am very concerned that I not let my pet theological hobby horses intrude into my teaching of you. I do not want that to happen. And I do solicit your prayers that God will guide and direct my preparation. Well, I said I wasn't going to talk about replacement theology, and I guess I did. Okay? Now, Genesis chapter 16. We'll just start in this tonight, and then we'll pick it up and finish it next week. This is the birth of Ishmael. Folks, if there were ever a good news, bad news set of chapters in the Bible, chapter 15 and chapter 16 of Genesis are them. Okay? Because we've just come from the heights of Abraham being declared righteous and justified by God on the basis of his faith. What a good guy Abraham is. Or Abram in this case, because he hasn't changed his name yet. And now we're going to get into the birth of Ishmael. And Abram taking everything into his own hands. I hope. That's between him and God. We don't have any record in Scripture of him asking for forgiveness for that. He pleads with God for Ishmael. He loved Ishmael. And he was distraught before the birth of Isaac. He was distraught that Ishmael was not going to be his heir. We have no record in Scripture that he actually asked for God's forgiveness for what he did. But let's look at 16, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar." Remember when I said that when Abram went down into Egypt in defiance of, in failing to rely on God's provision, that he came out of Egypt with some stuff he didn't want? Here's one. Okay, here's Hagar, who came from that sojourn in Egypt. "So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold,'" notice please, "'the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her mate, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And you would kind of, if you're like me, you would look at it and say, "And what did you expect?" Well, again, I think we have to put it in its cultural context. Exactly, that's the way it was. In that culture, if a couple was childless, again, especially a wealthy couple like Abram and Sarai, it was not uncommon for the man to take a servant or a slave as an additional wife and have children, because it was extremely important in that culture that he have sons. It became wrong in Genesis chapter 2 when God married Adam and Eve. What Abram does here, please understand, just because the culture says that it's okay, God doesn't necessarily say that it's okay. We have the same thing in our day, folks. Young people today, when they are getting serious about each other, or even when they're not getting serious about each other, what do? They move in with one another. They play something or other. Now, God has a word for that. His word has not changed in regard to that. And I can declare to you on the authority of God's word that those people are going to pay, they're going to pay a heavy price for what they're doing. But it is pandemic in our culture. Young people who identify themselves as Christians live together with their fiancé. Fiance, my foot, they are committing sin. Okay? Don't care what the culture says, it's not okay. I'm not here, please, I'm not here holding myself out as a paragon of virtue on this subject. I'm simply declaring to you what God's Word says. Abram committed a sin here, taking Hagar and having a child with her was not God's plan. And folks, the price that you and I are paying for this today is huge. And by the way, that ain't ever going to get better. There is no such thing as a peaceful solution to that problem. We'll take up this text in more detail next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention. I appreciate you more than you will know.